Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. There's no argument that I missed that. You can tell me later. There's no argument that mothers have some of the most significant influence on a person. I could ask most any of you to tell me about your mother, and then I'd probably have to tell you to stop talking because you would go on and on. That's how we feel about our mothers. Of course, you never fully appreciate your mother until you either become a mother or become a parent, don't you? Then you realize all that your mothers did, all that they sacrificed for you as you were growing up, and you may be, you know, getting what you deserve because of your raising. New mothers are calling their mothers, getting advice on having a newborn. Dads are constantly made aware of all the sacrifices of their mothers. So we're grateful for them. I can remember Anita's mom would always come to the hospital and help us with our new babies, especially the first one. But every baby, she would come to the hospital and then go before us back to the house and kind of get the house ready. And she would normally cook a dessert, bake a dessert, and leave that there for us. I really think it was for me because she really loves me. She'd leave a peach cobbler there and then just quietly leave and let us enjoy our new baby. My mother, of course, did everything well in my eyes, especially cooking and cleaning. She is still, she used to be the best cook in my life, but now she's the second best next to Anita. That's how you say those kind of things. And she unknowingly trained me to have high standards when it comes to a clean house, and that now drives my girls crazy. And having four kids growing up, I had to lower those standards pretty quick. But you'd agree with me, wouldn't you, that we would not be where we are today if it were not for mothers, right? They were front and center, or maybe they were behind the scenes. And if you had a mother that loved the Lord, then she probably not only worked hard for you, but prayed hard for you, right? And that's the gift of mothers. Ministry works in a similar way. Anyone doing the work of the Lord needs people behind them and beside them and in front of them, helping them, praying for them, working with them and for them. Just as there are no Lone Ranger Christians, there are no Lone Ranger missionaries or ministers of the gospel. And when I say minister, I'm using a lowercase m. Any of you could be a minister. We need the other believers behind us, beside us, praying for us, sharing the load, joining the work, supporting us in prayer. And to borrow the words of the pioneer missionary William Carey, when we go down into the mines of ministry, we need people behind us holding the ropes, don't we? Paul knew that. Paul was aware of the need of people behind him and beside him in ministry. He was appreciative of these people. And at the end of this letter, he acknowledges those people. If you're here visiting with us for Mother's Day or any other reason, you're joining us at almost the very end of the letter. We're going to have one verse left, and you have to wait two more weeks to get to that. But we're at the end of the letter because we preach verse by verse through the Bible. And here we are at a list of names that Paul acknowledges and that Paul sends greetings by these names. And what we're seeing is that these are people who have assisted him in ministry, supported him in ministry. They've served with him in ministry, and several of them have served time with Paul in jail because of ministry. I want to look at these individuals this morning and see what we can learn from their lives, these many faces of faithful ministry. So before we look at them individually, almost all the names listed here in the verses that Pastor Paul just read, except for Jesus, who is called Justice, and Nympha, all of them appear in the letter to Philemon. Because if you remember at the beginning of our study, Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon together and sent them with the same messengers, including Onesimus, who the letter to Philemon was about. And so you're going to find all these names in Philemon. Out of all these names, by the way, I want you to ask yourself, how many do you recognize? In fact, let's look at these names for just a moment. Look at verse 7. I'm not going to reread the text, but I'm just going to go through and list the 10 names. Maybe if you like to mark in your Bible, you'll underline these or highlight them as I read them. Verse 7, Tychicus, number 1. Number 9, or verse 9, Onesimus, he's the second one. Verse 10, Aristarchus and Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas. Verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, that's the fifth name. Verse 12, Epaphras. Verse 14, Luke. Demas, also in verse 14. Verse 15, Nympha. And then the last one listed is verse 17, Archippus. How many of those do you recognize? Maybe Luke jumps off the page. I know him because he wrote a part of the Bible. We've heard of Epaphras earlier in this letter. And maybe you've heard of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if you've read the book of Acts, and we've mentioned Onesimus. But the other of these are kind of unknown. Not a single name in this list is one of the 12 disciples. And among this list, surprisingly in this day, are people like a woman is in the list. That would have been a surprise then. A doctor is in this list. A runaway slave is listed here. And a runaway missionary is listed here. Do you know which ones those are? Well, I want to look at these 10 names this morning. That's right. You're doing the math. 10 names, that means 10 points. But I still have the same number of pages of notes, so don't worry. I know it's Mother's Day. And I want to see what lessons we can learn from these brothers and one sister. So let's just kind of work through these names. There won't be an outline. We're just going to go through the list and begin with Tychicus. Paul says in verse 7 that he will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. In Acts chapter 20, we learn that Tychicus was from Asia. So, not a local boy. He was the letter carrier of the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. Paul says that. He says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose. And Paul calls him, notice, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. He knew Paul personally. He knew Paul intimately so that he could give a detailed update on Paul. In 2 weeks, Joe and Jesse Yabeung are going to be with us, and Joe is giving us a personal update on their ministry. And he may tell us some about Brandon and Brittany Lingle, who are there with them in ministry, because they work together. They know one another. If Joe tells us something about the Lingles, we can trust him because we know him. He's a faithful minister and a beloved brother. He wants to tell them how Paul is. He was not only a personal friend, but he was a ministry partner. A ministry partner. And he's bringing gospel hope by bringing this letter to the Colossians. He probably, even as the letter carrier, would have been the letter reader. Tychicus most likely would have read the letter to the church at Colossae and even had the authority to kind of interpret it and explain anything that Paul might have said, which is similar to how we get our understanding of reading the text and explaining the text. Tychicus would have done that. He's a minister. Paul says. That means he serves under the authority of the Lord, he serves the church, and he's serving his brother Paul here. And he's faithful. He's faithful. That means the Colossians can trust him. I'm sending this guy to you. Hey, you can trust him. And then Paul says he's also a fellow slave. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul just told us at the end of chapter 3 that as believers, we're all slaves serving the Lord as our master. Tychicus is no different. In fact, he's not only bringing this letter to Colossae and bringing a letter to Philemon, who is in Colossae, he's also escorting Onesimus, who was a literal slave who had run away, escorting him back to Philemon. Once again, what I think Paul's doing here by mentioning that Tychicus is a fellow slave in the Lord, he's leveling that playing field once again. That there's no difference between Tychicus and Onesimus because they're both in Christ. They're both on level ground at the cross. Onesimus may have been a literal slave, but Tychicus is no better, no different, because he is a slave to Christ, just like every one of us if we're believers. What do we learn from Tychicus and his ministry? Well, whatever your ministry, whatever your place of serving, whatever you're doing in the church, we are all slaves of Christ. We are all on level ground, aren't we? None of us are any more important than the other. The guy stacking the chairs, or the sister rocking the baby, or the security team, or the Sunday school teachers, or the guy preaching the sermon are no different in value in the kingdom. Sure, these roles and responsibilities have different duties, but we're all in Christ. We're all slaves to Christ, aren't we? We want to serve our master. That's Tychicus. The second one listed is Onesimus. Onesimus, verse 9, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's from Colossae. Hey, we know this guy. And remember, Onesimus is right there with Tychicus. These are two old friends, or one new friend and one old friend coming back. And as you remember, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He belonged to Philemon, worked for Philemon, and he left. He ran away, which was illegal at the time. And I'd encourage you to read the letter to Philemon because it's a short letter. It was written at the same time as Colossae, and it gives us some insight. But I want to read just a couple of verses from Philemon to give you and show you Paul's heart for this new brother in the Lord. Listen as I read in Philemon verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. You see how he addressed Onesimus? My child, and I am his father. What does he mean by that? Well, the same way he talked about Timothy, isn't it? I fathered him in the faith. Onesimus found Paul. Paul shared the gospel. Paul led him to Christ, and he is now his son in the faith. Verse 11 of Philemon says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And Paul said, I'm sending him back to you, sending with him my very heart. Paul loved this brother. Paul says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment from the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness in receiving Onesimus back to your home, that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, Paul says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, then receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you nothing or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That sounds like the Good Samaritan, doesn't it? Paul is uniting his heart to Onesimus because he's a brother in the Lord. Onesimus was a common name for slaves back then, and it meant useful. But Onesimus had not been living up to his name. Verse 11 in Philemon says he had not been useful. And here, and in Philemon, here in Colossians in Philemon, Onesimus is called a beloved brother. He doesn't refer to him as a slave, probably to emphasize his new relationship in the Lord, to prioritize that over his former duties as a slave. Paul wanted Onesimus to know and Philemon to know and the Colossians to know that what you do is not who you are. What you do is not who you are. Whose you are is who you are. What you do is not who you are. Whose you are is what you are. And Paul wanted them to know that about Onesimus. He's one of you, Paul said. He's from Colossae. He now has that dual citizenship that we learned at the beginning of the letter. He's a member of Colossae, and he's a member of Christ. If Tychicus was sent to ensure a proper reception of this letter, Onesimus was sent to ensure a proper reception of Onesimus. I'm sending him back to you. Receive him as a brother because he is. And then last little note about Onesimus. In John MacArthur's book, 12 Unlikely Heroes, he talks about Onesimus. And he says, around AD 110, probably about 50 years after this letter was written, So Onesimus would have been in his 60s or 70s probably. Around AD 110, an early Christian leader named Ignatius, he was the bishop of Antioch. Remember, a bishop is just a pastor. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. In that letter, he addressed the bishop or the pastor at the church at Ephesus many times, repeatedly referring to him as Bishop Onesimus. It's very likely, according to history, that Onesimus ended up leaving and going and doing ministry and even becoming the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Former slave. Not bad. Not bad. What do we learn from Onesimus? Well, our relationship in Christ, listen now, bridges any differences or distances that we may otherwise have. What do I mean by that? Well, in this church, we have teachers and doctors and stay-at-home moms and factory workers and administrators and law enforcement and retirees and lawyers and more. But I see all of you always fellowshipping together because you have one thing in common, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters whose you are. And let me also assure you that Christ not only bridges the gap between what we do now, maybe our occupations, our social status or whatever, he completely erases any remnant of who you used to be. This is the good news. If you're a believer here today, then God has forgiven your sins by the blood of Christ. He has removed your sins as far as from the east is from the west. And if you start in the east and go to the west, tell me when you get there. He has promised to remember your sins no more. And if you're in Christ, God says of you that such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Past tense, done, deal. You are now equal in Christ. Amen? I don't care what you've done. I don't care about your background. If you knew my background before the Lord saved me, I probably wouldn't be up here right now. But Christ erases who we once were. Here at Kelties, we're not bothered by who you once were. If you're in Christ, we're united because of what he has done. Remember, in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. We are all one in Christ. Amen? And I want to tell you this. If you're here and maybe you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, we're not bothered by who you are now. Maybe you don't think you're worthy of Christ's forgiveness because of things that you've done. Or maybe things that you're doing right now, things that you're involved in. I can assure you, based on the promises of the gospel, that Christ will receive you and cleanse you and forgive you and save you just as you are. And here's a greater promise. He won't leave you that way. Amen? He will not leave you that way. He'll change you. He'll change you. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, we want to talk to you today how you can become a Christian and have your past erased. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him. Amen. Onesimus was a slave, a runaway slave at that. He probably stole from his former owner. He somehow ended up in prison with Paul, and he wasn't a Christian when he ended up in prison, so he wasn't in prison for preaching. He was in prison for breaking the law again. And Paul now considers him a brother in the Lord. If that can happen to Onesimus, it can happen to you. And by the way, don't miss the obvious. Who was Paul before he was converted? He was Saul, who persecuted Christians and possibly even killed Christians or had them killed at the very least. And we're reading his letter. That's incredible. That's hopeful for me. There's a quote floating around on social media, and I can't find the source. So I don't know who wrote it, but I like it and I agree with it. It says this about the Apostle Paul. It says that the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. Let me read that again. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. It doesn't matter where you've been, or who you are. Come to Christ. It all starts over. Amen? Number three, Aristarchus. Those two Paul sent. They were there at Colossians. The next list of names, or the rest of them, are not being sent, but their greetings are being sent. Paul is sending greetings from these people, and he begins with Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. He's in prison with Paul. He was a Thessalonian. He traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. He was with Paul, along with Luke, in Ephesus. And that was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 when that riot broke out because of Paul's preaching. Paul was preaching, God was converting, and the idol-making industry was floundering, and the people were mad. Remember that? And so even the temple to the goddess Artemis was starting to lose traffic flow. They were losing money, and they were not happy about it. And so they began this huge riot. It was such a big riot and such a riotous riot that Luke says in Acts chapter 19 that most of them in the riot didn't even know why they were there. They just wanted to riot. It was chaos. And then they rushed into the temple. They grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and drugged them out. So he was very possibly persecuted and beaten for Paul's ministry, not even his own. Paul ended up sending for them, encouraging them. Then they went ahead of him to Troas on the way back from Macedonia. He was probably there when Paul was preaching in Troas. That's when Paul preached so long that poor little Eutychus fell out of the window, fell asleep, fell to his death, and Paul brought him back from the dead. Aristarchus was there and witnessed that. Aristarchus was also on the boat en route to Rome, the one that went through the fierce storm, the one that eventually shipwrecked. After Aristarchus and Paul and the rest of the crew swam to shore on planks and pieces of the ship, this is all in Acts, they were at the island of Malta, which is where Paul was gathering firewood, and a viper came out of the woods and out of the firewood and bit Paul on the hand, but it didn't even faze him. Listen, Aristarchus has seen a lot, right? He's been through a lot, hadn't he? He's endured a lot. That's why Paul calls him in this passage a fellow worker, a fellow worker. He's seen a lot. He's endured a lot. He's been through a lot, but he was willing, wasn't he? He was a willing worker. What do we learn from Aristarchus? After hearing the difficulties of his ministry, what kind of difficulties keep you from ministry? What kind of inconveniences hinder you from ministry? What kind of persecution, and dare I even use that word here in the States, although it's starting to heat up, but we've not ever suffered like these guys have. What keeps you from getting involved in ministry? Nothing stopped Aristarchus, all of these difficulties. What keeps us from sharing the gospel? What hinders us from speaking up for what is right when it's necessary? This is Aristarchus. Number four is Mark, or John Mark. John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So we learn from Acts 12, verse 25, that Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is John Mark. Sometimes he goes by Mark, sometimes he goes by John, sometimes he goes by John Mark. Acts chapter 13, we learn that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. In Acts chapter 12, Barnabas wanted to bring along his cousin, John Mark, but by Acts chapter 13, John Mark abandons them. He no longer wants to do ministry with them, and he leaves. Paul describes this, Luke describes this in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, it says Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them. I'm going to come back to that word withdrawn in a moment. And so there arose a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And Barnabas separated, not withdrew, but separated and went, taking John Mark with him, and sailed away to Cyprus. That word withdrawn that Paul describes John Mark with is the word to desert, depart, abandon, rebel even. It comes from the Greek word where we get apostasy from. Now, John Mark didn't apostatize from the faith, because we're going to read about him later, but it was as if he apostatized. He left. What else do we know about John Mark? Well, I didn't know much more until my brother Chris Hawthorne told me a little bit about him this week. I was telling Chris about the sermon and these names here and John Mark, and Chris started telling me some things about John Mark. And I don't know if you remember, Chris, but I looked at you kind of weird, because honestly, I wasn't sure whether to believe you or not. I mean, I'm getting a seminary degree next week, and I didn't even know this. So I started doing some study to make sure Chris knew what he was talking about, and he did. He did. Chris is pretty sharp. After this, John Mark became close ministry companions with the Apostle Peter, who, by the way, also deserted his post in a very inopportune time, didn't he? In fact, he followed Peter, served with Peter, listened to all of Peter's preaching, probably, well, definitely listened to all of the stories Peter had about his 3 years with Jesus. Can you imagine the stories? And John Mark wrote them down. Wouldn't you love to read them? You can in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, second gospel. You can read the stories, because Mark wrote down what the early church historian Justin Martyr called the memoirs of Peter. When you read the Gospel of Mark, that is John Mark's account and eyewitness, not only of the life of Christ, but through the eyes of Peter, because John Mark didn't travel with Jesus. Fascinating. Fascinating. Paul says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Why does he say this? Because they knew about John Mark. They knew he had left. They didn't know if he had come back. Paul says, welcome him. You can trust this guy. What do we learn from John Mark? That God's mission and God's ministry is not hindered by men's sinful decisions. We don't encourage that, but don't be discouraged by that. God will work through us and in spite of us. Amen. Number five, Jesus. Oh, I know that name, Jesus, verse 11, but it's not that Jesus. It's not that Jesus. This is Jesus called Justice. Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of a common Jewish name, Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation. Justice simply means just, one who is a law abider, a law keeper. What a great name. Your name is the gospel. Jesus, the Lord saving, was a just and righteous person that always obeyed the law. I love how in the middle of this list, number five, right smack in the center, is a guy named Jesus of Justice that tells us more about Jesus the Savior than it does this guy, because we know nothing else about Jesus of Justice. And those are the kind of people God loves to use, isn't he? He uses the nobodies in the nowheres. That's us. That's us. Paul then says in verse 11, these are the men among the circumcision, the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. In other words, these are all Jews. The rest of the list, Gentiles. And he says, these men comforted me. Comforted me. It's the only time this word comfort, this particular word comfort, is used in the New Testament. It means to assist, to encourage, to exhort, to persuade, and to console. Boy, how would you encourage the Apostle Paul? How would you console him, a brother like that? How would you persuade him, assist him? Well, you don't have to, but you may have to encourage someone who is doing ministry like Paul, who is serving like Paul, or maybe someone who has suffered like Paul. The sixth name in the list is Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's Epaphras. We learned about him in chapter 1. He very likely founded the church here at Colossae after hearing the gospel from Paul in Ephesians. He wasn't a Jew, but a Gentile, showing that Paul has a list of Jews and Gentiles that are all working together in harmony. And it says he works hard. He's a servant of Christ. He has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he had some authority over all three churches in that close tri-city area. And he not only works hard, but Paul says in verse 12, He prays hard. Do you see that? He struggles on your behalf in his prayer. When is the last time you have struggled in prayer, agonized in prayer, worked hard in prayer? He did. And he prayed that they would stand mature. He prayed that they would stand mature. That's what Paul said in chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone what? Mature in Christ. Epaphras was praying for that maturity for the Colossians. And he was also praying that they would be mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, same thing Paul is praying for. Why? Because Epaphras knew Paul. He was with Paul. He heard Paul pray, and he prayed the same things. What do you learn from a person who works hard in ministry and prays hard for ministry? What do you learn from a person like that? I'll tell you what you learn. You learn that that person is theologically balanced. Theologically balanced. What do I mean? Well, that man or that woman who works hard in ministry and prays hard for ministry believes in and trusts in not only the sovereignty of God over all things, but also the responsibility of man in all things. You see? Why does Epaphras pray? Because he knows God is the only one that can change the heart of a sinner and to forgive their sin and to give saving faith. We pray because we know God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can give us spiritual gifts to do spiritual work, to live a spiritual life. And the Spirit gives us spiritual power to fight spiritual battles. That's why you pray, because you need the Lord. If you're in ministry of any kind, and you're not praying for your ministry, then it's just that, your ministry. Because it's not the Lord's, because you're not asking for His help. The hymn writer George Askins was right when he said, all is vain unless the Holy Spirit comes down. Amen? Paul even requests prayers often. In Philippians, he requests prayers. And listen to how he says it in Philippians 1. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He wasn't equating prayers and Jesus, but he used them in the same sentence. The prayers of the saints are necessary for ministry because the power of God is necessary for ministry. But he didn't just pray and then do nothing. He prayed and then he worked hard, didn't he? The word for work here that Paul uses to describe Epaphras is ponos. Ponos. It can mean to toil, to labor, to work hard, and it even can be translated pain, suffering, or affliction. This is the kind of work that Epaphras did for the Lord. This servant of God is willing to work for God because God uses willing workers, doesn't he? This Epaphras knows that approved workmen are not ashamed. Epaphras knows that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers and laborers are few. This kind of Christian, like Epaphras, prays as if it only depended upon God and works as if it depended on them. They pray for a harvest, as the old saying goes, but they keep on hoeing. Amen? Is this you? Do you pray for the ministry you're involved in? Number 7, Luke. Luke, probably one of the only familiar names in this list. Luke, the beloved physician. He is only mentioned by Paul here and in Philemon. Remember, he wrote those letters together because they were still together. And he mentions them in 2 Timothy 4. At the very end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter that we know of before he died, he says this about Luke. Luke alone is with me. One of Paul's last companions in his last days was the beloved physician Luke. Which, by the way, 2 Timothy, right after he says, Luke alone is with me, he says, get John Mark and bring him to me, for he is very useful to me in ministry. So John Mark has been redeemed in ministry. Luke was with Paul in the end, but he was also with Paul in his second and third missionary journeys. In fact, he wrote about him in the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And even in beginning in chapter 16, Luke starts inserting himself in the story, saying, we did this and we did that. So Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. That's kind of his part one. And then Acts is part two. They probably went together originally. He was a physician. We know that from his writing style. He's a more advanced style of Greek. He was Paul's traveling medic. More than likely because Paul had this constant ailment, possibly something wrong with his eyes, and Luke was sent to take care of him, and probably to take care of him every time he was beaten and persecuted, you see. Can you imagine signing up for one of Paul's missionary journeys? And you get that email that says, here's your packing list for Paul's missionary journey. You need your Old Testament, you need a quill, you need a parchment, stuff to write on, you need some books, you need just the clothes on your back, maybe some snacks, and oh, by the way, you need your own personal medic because it's going to get rough out there. This was Luke. What do we learn from Luke? Well, he had a professional career, professionally trained, but he still used that to allow him to serve the Lord in ministry. Do you use your professional training, your skills to serve the Lord in ministry? Teachers could go overseas and teach ESL courses, English as a second language, use that to share the gospel. Nurses and doctors and medical workers could go on medical mission trips. Handymen can use your skills to serve others in the name of Jesus right here in the body. This is Luke. Number eight, Demas. We're going to skip him and come back to him in a minute, okay? So keep your place there. We're going to come back to Demas. We're going to skip Nympha, number nine, and come back to her in just a moment. Let's look at number 10, Archippus. Archippus was probably the son of Philemon and Apphia, who we read about in Philemon. The church met in their house. So Archippus's parents hosted a house church in their house. And Archippus is the only one that Paul calls out in the church at Colossae. Archippus would have been there in the church. He wasn't sending greetings from Archippus. He was sending a message to Archippus. Now, I just embarrassed Chris Hawthorne by calling him out this morning, but can you imagine if you're the one, you're the guy or you're the gal that the preacher calls out during the sermon? That's what he did here. That either means you're in trouble or maybe you're in some authority. And in this case, Archippus was in authority. He was in authority. He may have replaced Epaphras here at Colossae as one of the pastors or spiritual leaders in the church. That was Archippus. Now let's back up to Nympha. I want to save the best for last, and then I want to save the worst for last. Okay? Let's save the best for last, Nympha, because it's Mother's Day. She was more than likely a mother, certainly a woman willing to serve the Lord in her house. Look at verse 15. Greet Nympha and the church in her house. The church in her house. If you've ever hosted a home group every Sunday, you're already thinking, God bless this woman for having the church in her home, because that's where the churches met, in the home. This was often the case that women would be hospitable and have people in their home. Sure, it was more customary during that day to be in one another's homes. That's kind of a lost art of hospitality. But nevertheless, they did it and they sacrificed to do it. Acts 12 talks about Mary, the mother of John Mark, by the way, and people gathered in her house to pray. She opened her home. Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla opened her home, Acts 16, 1 Corinthians 16. They opened their home to host a church. Phoebe, another woman who served the Lord, could have been a deaconess, certainly a servant in the church, depending on how you interpret that. Paul acknowledges her in the book of Romans, very important woman in ministry. And speaking of Romans, at the end of Romans, Paul gives another list of people that he acknowledges, just like he does here in Colossians. But in Romans, he lists 3 dozen people. And out of 3 dozen people that he lists at the end of the book of Romans, 10 of them are women. 10 of them are women. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junius, Tryphena, and Tryphosa. They were probably twin sisters. Persis, the mother of Rufus, Julia, and the sister of Nereus, not to mention the households. Not to mention the households. By the way, Paul called the mother of Rufus. Paul said, she was my own mother in ministry. A look at Proverbs 34 reminds us what a ministry of women looked like out of the home and in the home. It might be good to read that passage today with your mothers and wives, to commend them for living this kind of life. Listen, there's a lot of negative publicity going on about women and the roles in a church, what she can and cannot do. But if these women had not opened their home for the gospel and for the church, there'd be no place for those churches to meet. And again, if you've ever hosted a large group in your home, you know of their sacrifice. Best for last. But now I want to do the worst for last. Let's talk about Demas for just a moment. Demas. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He doesn't say anything about him. He mentions him again in Philemon, as I said. And then Demas is mentioned one more time in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, as I said a moment ago, before he died. And he writes seven words about Demas, probably just 2 to 5 years after he mentions him in Colossians. And here's what he says about Demas. Demas is in love with this present world. Demas left us in love with this present world. Seven of the most haunting words in Scripture. Demas left ministry, left mission work, left the church. Why? Because he loved the world. He loved the world. In Pilgrim's Progress, Demas was one of Bunyan's characters, and he portrayed Demas as a character trying to lure Christian and other pilgrims along the path, to lure them off the path to come check out this silver mine. And you could look down in the silver mine, and many travelers had fallen to their death down in the silver mine. Why? Because Demas not only left ministry for the world, he tried to drag others with him. I asked you earlier if difficulties or inconveniences or persecution prevented you from being in ministry or being involved in ministry. Let me ask you again, what about worldly pleasures? Does worldliness keep you from ministry? I love how Alistair Begg kind of categorized the possibilities of things hindering us from ministry. He says there's stuff that hinders and there's sins that hurt. Stuff that hinders may not necessarily be bad things. Family, activities, enjoyment, not bad things, but we allow those to hinder us from ministry. Sin that hurts, those are things that keep us from ministry or could even disqualify us from ministry. Maybe for many of us, it's not gross sin or an unrepentant life that keeps us from living and serving the Lord, His people, or His work, but it's just worldliness. We love the world. We love the things of the world. Even good and neutral things, family, enjoyment, sports, activities. Listen, it's no secret, and I don't mind saying this, but there are two seasons here in Texas, ball season and hunting season, where people disappear, church people disappear for weeks, if not months. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. Nothing wrong with both of those. I have and will enjoy both of those activities in my life, but they don't cause us to keep us from serving the Lord and being here in the Lord's house. Don't be like Demas. You're forsaking opportunities for ministry because you love the world. Well, looking at this list of 10 people, aside from Demas, we need people like this in ministry, don't we? We need others beside us, behind us, in front of us in ministry. Paul knew this. Paul depended upon these people in many ways. But listen, his ultimate dependence was not in these people. His ultimate dependence was on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He even hints to that in verse 18, the very last phrase of this letter, grace be with you. Why? Because he knew grace was with him. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. You may have good people in your life, good people serving with you in ministry, godly people with you, but you need more than that. You need God himself, amen? You need the Lord. I love how Hebrews 12 really wraps up what we're talking about this morning. Let me read you the first verses from Hebrews 12. If you remember what was right before Hebrews 12, and please don't say Hebrews 11, It was Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, right? A list of heroes of the faith. So right after the writer of Hebrews lists all these giants in the faith, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, having just heard about all these heroes in the faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's the worldliness, the things, the enjoyments that might hinder us. Let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. He says, you can notice these witnesses that are watching you, that encourage you, but don't focus on them. Don't look at them. Look to Jesus. Why? Because he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Founder, Jesus started it. Perfecter, Jesus will finish it. Amen? If you're looking to others for your ultimate dependence and not looking to Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. And then the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the gospel. It's Jesus alone to whom we look in ministry. We're surrounded by witnesses. We're surrounded by people who help in ministry. We're supported by those people, but we fix our eyes on who? The Lord. On the Lord. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord, you've never fixed your eyes on the Lord, you've never bowed your knee to the Lord, as Jared and our musicians come to lead us in a song of response, we encourage you to cry out, Lord, I need you. I need you. You're my only hope of salvation. Not ministry, not ministry partners, but the Lord himself. You see, we're all born sinners and separated from God because of our sin. We are, the Bible says, enemies of God, not friends. But Jesus comes as the mediator, as the peacemaker, and he reconciles sinners and a holy God by laying down his perfect life, being crucified on a cross, and then raising it up again 3 days later. That is the gospel. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. And the Lord will not leave you how you are, but he'll use you in ministry. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples of these men and women in our Bibles that encourage us to keep on pressing on. They are the great cloud of witnesses that the Hebrews writer mentions. And we need to look to them again for encouragement and motivation, but ultimately, Lord, our eyes are fixed on you. You are our hope. You are the source of our salvation. You are the reason for our ministry. And so we look to you. We call out to you this morning that we need you for ministry, for life, and especially for eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.